Well, it's our privilege to turn into the Word of God this morning, and so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of Luke. This is a wonderful text that we have before us this morning because it's all about what happened during the time of Jesus Christ in the church. Imagine, if you will, for a moment that you are a person who comes to the building that we have here, that this local assembly that we call the church, that is assembled to hear the truth and to see what God will do in the lives of people. And someone comes in here who is desiring to hear the gospel. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God miraculously saves them, and their life is changed in a moment, and you leave angry. You leave upset that God would do such a thing, that someone would be helped in such a way. This is what we find ourselves with this morning in Luke chapter 13. And it's an intriguing event as Jesus once again expresses His grace and mercy. And we get a glimpse of the reality of what happens when truth and error collide. All of this, as well as the verses that follow, are giving us lessons concerning the kingdom of God, what it's like in the kingdom of God. Let me just read for us verses 10 through 17 of Luke chapter 13. He says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrite! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him." Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we begin our time. Father, your word is always exalted because it is yours. It is from you and it is for us, your people. Lord, as we listen to your words, as we draw implications from what it says, may those things be impressed upon us. May our hearts resonate with them. May we think about our own lives and about your kingdom and life in your kingdom. May that change us so that we would be honor and glory to you in all that we do and say. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Seems rather obvious, I think, that one of the tenets of the kingdom of God is that there is gospel preaching. I mean, anytime you have a discussion about God or the kingdom of God, that would be the thing that ought to be, at least in some way, on our mind, that in the kingdom of God there is gospel preaching. We're not talking about the eternal kingdom in which there is a new heaven and new earth, because only there will be people who are saved, people who believe upon Jesus Christ. There is no necessity for the gospel in the eternal kingdom of God. And yet here and now, in the kingdom of God, that is the tenet. There is gospel preaching. preaching. And because that is fact, then we can begin by asking ourselves this question: what is the greatest result of the preaching of the gospel? What is the greatest result of the preaching of the gospel? Or maybe to say it by the wording that I've used to entitle our message this morning, what happens when truth and error collide? What happens with when truth and error collide? And there's really only one answer, and the only answer is that both salvation and conflict explode. When truth and error collide, salvation takes place in the souls that God has chosen and quickened to receive the gospel, and new life is found, and those who reject, there is conflict. And in our text, this is just what we see. This is one day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And from what Luke tells us, it's just another day. It's just another non-specific day in the ministry of Jesus Christ. You notice no town is mentioned here in the text. This is just a day. We only know the day in a general way. We don't know where it is, and we don't even know the time. It's just a Sabbath day. And so we know it's a Saturday, at least by way of our calendar and days, what we call them, but it's the Sabbath day, and yet God has included this moment in His Word so that we might get a glimpse into the reality of life in the kingdom of God, and that we might draw out some implications for us to think through. Because the kingdom of God is a place of truth. In fact, we could even say it is the place of truth. And until Christ returns, it is truth that is operating in a place of error, the world. And when truth is proclaimed in a world of error, the inevitable result is healing and hypocrisy. Jesus Christ, who is the King of the kingdom, the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost, the one who, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, is the Prince of Peace, is the one who brings eternal healing to the sin-sick soul. That is the reality of the kingdom. It is only through Jesus Christ and only by means of Jesus Christ that any soul is saved. And yet he is also the very one who exposes the hypocrisy of every human heart. And as we live in the kingdom, nothing will change for any of us as proclaimers of the truth. As you and I proclaim Jesus Christ in our day, as the gospel goes out, as we do, as we are called to do in the kingdom of God, some will be healed and others will be exposed. There will be spiritual healing, there will be hypocrisy. Why? Because when truth and error collide, there is always the following of truth or the staying with error. Those are your only two choices. There is no middle ground. There is no neutral zone, as we have said before. There is either happiness or hostility. That is what we see happening here in Luke chapter 13. Preaching Jesus Christ will bring happiness or it will bring hostility. And then we should not be surprised at this. This is just what Jesus has said. He said, "I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring judgment." Why? Because mankind is bent on saving himself. That's the reality. Whether we like to define it that way or not, that is the human heart. Man continues to say in his heart, "There will be no master over me." He's been saying that since the very garden when Adam and Eve plunged the entire human race into the pit of hell itself and the domain of sin under the slavery of sin, because we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And so man devises ways to appease his own guilty conscience. And he does that by inventing and developing ways to attain his own righteousness, even by means of the laws of God. Even if that means he is, quote unquote, following what God said to gain his own justification. But all of that, of course, is error. That is error. The Bible clearly declares that none are righteous, Romans chapter 3. That God declares that all men have gone astray, that no one can save themselves. You cannot reach or attain to a righteousness of your own by yourself. There's no one who can attain the perfection that God requires to stand before him and be in his presence. And that the only way is through faith in the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. And so the message of Jesus Christ is falling on the hearts of men. God's grace is continually abounding to them. God is pouring forth in massive celestial and divine buckets of truth what they ought to do. They ought to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ. And unless they do that, they will be, as Jesus says in verse 9, cut down. Well, Judaism was a religion built on human achievement, as all false religions are. There's only two religions in the world. It doesn't matter how you entitle them. There's the religion of human achievement, or there's the religion of divine achievement. It's either by God's grace or it's by your own human achievement. And if you go the way of your own human achievement, there's only one road that that goes to, and that is to the road of eternal punishment. Well, Judaism was a religion built on human achievement. It had the truth, but it was bent over into error. And then truth comes along into the equation, and truth speaks, and truth confronts the error. And unless there is repentance, unless there is acknowledgement of the error and repentance from the error, then the result is just hostility. Why? Because Satan goes to church. The father of lies hates the truth. And so those who are steeped in religion and of human achievement hate the truth. Listen, we can never be so naive to not think that Satan, in the hearts of every man, attends every false church and rules every heart of every unbeliever, which all of us who were unbelievers at one point in time of our life were of that. We were slaves of the evil one. Therefore, in every false religion is a host of hypocrites. Those who require spiritual life by means of man-made standards, even though they violate them continually. And so it's a constant living out of a hypocrisy that is hidden to everybody else by means of a facade, by means of a play acting. And so in our text, we can see the antagonistic synagogue leader who looks past the miracle that is displayed right before his very eyes. This woman who was needy of mercy and compassion, and yet this antagonistic human achievement leader of Judaism looks right past all of that. That's right before him. Why? Because he is steeped in it. He's steeped in his own man-made religion. He's utterly blind to the truth. And so here is Jesus in the church. In the church of his day. This isn't the temple. This is a synagogue. Synagogues were not temples. There were no sacrifices ever carried out in the synagogues. It was simply a gathering place where people could be taught truth. But unfortunately, what they mostly heard was error. Why? Because they heard traditions of men. They heard maybe the scroll opened and it read before them, and then they heard the explanation of those things by means of the traditions of men rather than the implications that God would have for their life. And so what better place for truth? What better place for Jesus to go and proclaim the truth than to be in the church filled with error? And so think about it also in our day, on the most important day, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the day when the church is filled with people, the people who were taught, the people who believe they could please God by being good, by doing what God said, by carrying out certain works and religious activities, by maintaining some kind of moral character that followed the outworkings of the law in letter. They believed that they were fulfilling what was required of them to have a right relationship with the God of the universe and be in His kingdom. And the truth of Jesus Christ exposes the error as an illusion. And what they're following is just a bunch of fakery. It's a bunch of human-made ways. They thought they could see the truth. They thought that their efforts freed them from any burden of guilt, that all that was weighing upon them was being freed by what they did. And so they hated what Jesus taught. He said they were blind. They said they could see. He said they were spiritually deaf. They said, "You're crazy. We can hear." He said they were dead in sin. And they said, "No, we're alive." He said, "Unless you repent, you will also perish." Many wondered if he was even telling the truth. God had said to them in their law, "Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength." And the outflow of that was to be a love for your neighbor as yourself. In both of those, they were failures. And the guilt was crushing. And when your guilt is crushing you because you've been trying to attain it by your own efforts and do your own thing in order to arrive at some kind of justification before God, you know what you do? You start to modify the rules. You modify what God says so that guilt isn't crushing to you so anymore. You amend the law to fit your life. You amend it to fit your own guilty conscience, to make your conscience not ring so loud anymore because it's ringing so loud you can't handle it. One of the major ways that the Jews amended the law was to amend what the Sabbath meant. And really, there was one simple rule to the Sabbath. One simple rule. Keep it set apart as a day of rest. Keep it holy. Keep the Sabbath day holy. That's what the Old Testament said. That's what the law that God gave Moses. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Keep it as a part, as a day of rest. God established the Sabbath as a day of rest for man. That took on a life of its own in the sinful heart of man. Because of that, Jesus was continually confronting the Sabbath hypocrisy. In fact, we're going to see this again just in chapter 14. And it happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, when? On the Sabbath. Jesus was always using the Sabbath as his entry point. Entry point into exposing error. And so the simple message that Jesus was continuing to proclaim was just this. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, if you're going to be one that is in the kingdom and arrive in the kingdom, then you have to leave your self-made religion. You have to turn your back on all the self-made justifying ways in which you live. It doesn't matter if that it's formal like Judaism. The kind we see here unfolding in Luke chapter 13. It doesn't matter if it's formal Judaism or if it's religion of self-service, just this informal way in which you say, "Well, I don't go to church." Yeah, but you're still self-serving. You think that if you're good, you can get into heaven. So it doesn't matter, formal or informal religion. Either one is self-effort. Self-effort at entering the kingdom of God, and all of that must be abandoned for the narrow way, which is through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus comes into the synagogue to teach. And the inevitable happens. Truth and error collide. Now, in every synagogue was a man like this, a synagogue official, one who was a Jewish leader who was overseeing the affairs of the synagogue. By the way, synagogues began, they weren't instituted by God per se in an official capacity. They began during the Babylonian captivity. And the Jews were taken away from the worship of the temple. The temple was destroyed. They began to gather together in different places, and those places were called synagogues. That's what the word means, gathering together. Synagogue. It's a place of gathering together. And when they came back to Jerusalem after the captivity and the surrounding areas, they continued to practice that. They continued to gather in synagogues. So Jesus would go to the synagogue and teach. That's why you find the Apostle Paul all the way through the book of Acts. As he's on his missionary journeys, he'd go to a town, he'd go to the synagogue. He'd go to the place which was the gathering place to hear truth. In fact, some historians tell us that there were about 500 or so synagogues in Jerusalem and the surrounding area of just Jerusalem. There were a lot of these gathering places. So in many ways, it's like we find today where we live in our country, and you find in certain towns and cities hundreds of churches. Remember when I was in Ohio, a town of 40,000 people, we had 51 churches. 51 churches. Most of them were dead churches, but they were buildings. And so here we are. Here we are just a few months before Jesus would die for sinners like us here in our study. And this is the latest or the last recorded time that Jesus speaks in a synagogue. He speaks on the Sabbath in first chapter 14, verse 1 to a Pharisee as he goes to break bread with him. But this is the last time we find him in Luke's gospel in a synagogue teaching. And one of the reasons is because of the attitude of the Jewish leaders to truth. According to them, Jesus was a violator of the Mosaic law. In other words, to say it another way, he was a violator of their religion. They were legalists to the back teeth. Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. But we have to remember, overarching all of this is a demonstration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God confronts error. The kingdom of God enters into the place of error and confronts it with the truth. And according to Luke, who was a doctor, a woman is there who has a physical ailment that has been crippling her for nearly two decades. Verse 11 says, there was a woman there who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. Now that doesn't necessarily mean she is demon possessed, because there is no casting out of a demon by Jesus here. But it certainly means that God had allowed by his sovereign hand, just like took place with Job, something to come upon this woman in her life and in God's sovereignty for his greatest glory and for her greatest good. We don't know exactly what she's suffering from as a disease. He doesn't tell us. All we know is that she's physically bent over. 18 years constantly forced to have her head facing down at the ground. Most likely in excruciating pain, I would imagine. And yet it seems that this was her regular practice to come to the synagogue. Think about it. Here's a woman for 18 years has been under this severe pain, debilitating, I am sure, in many ways, bent over, her face to the ground, And yet it's her regular practice to be at church. It's her regular practice to be at the gathering place, to be where the people are, to come to the place in spite of the fact that she has every reason not to be there. I find that very interesting. And I don't want to be overzealous on the implication of that, but I believe it's something that needs to be highlighted. In fact, the men in our Monday night study recently were discussing this just last Monday as we were looking at the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ." Chapter 1, verse 28 of Colossians. Paul has changed his pronoun there from I in the verses preceding to we. He's not simply talking about himself and those who are with him, but he's talking to the Colossian believers and the reference to all of us as Christians that we have a responsibility of admonishing all people, one another, and teaching all people. Well, I am here to tell us and to say that none of us can do that if we're not engaged with one another. If we're not with one another. So there is a proximity reality to the church. There is a proximity reality to being in the body and being with the body. In other words, part of our admonishing ministry to one another can only take place when we are with one another. Part of it only takes place when we are with one another as a local body, as it's functioning and happening as we gather together in our gathering place. This woman, I think, in many ways, shames us in that she wouldn't be denied the opportunity to hear the truth, even though much of it was error. She was hoping for something that would free her. She walks into the synagogue. And Luke doesn't tell us anything that anybody took notice of her. It's as if she had been there every week. Every Sabbath she was there. She was a normal fixture in the church. I think there's an implicational lesson in that for us. I wonder how many think that participating in a piece of the Lord's Day is enough. To be here for both morning and evening gatherings seems to be too burdensome. How many other man-made obligations are crowding out our zeal for hearing the truth and ministering to one another, as Paul says to the Colossian believer? I think it's pretty easy for us to settle for the easy, to settle for convenient on the Lord's Day, rather than make an effort to be with God's people. None of us have been bent over for 18 years. This woman, due to her disease, could have stayed away, but to her credit, she came to hear truth, and she receives divine healing. Beloved, this is life in the kingdom of God. This is life in the kingdom of God. And so look at the kingdom being manifested here in verses 12 to 13. Notice what he says. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Just as a side note, by the way, anytime Jesus heals somebody, he heals them immediately and fully. There's none of this charlatan healing going on. There's none of this, "If you just have enough faith, woman, you'll be healed." There's none of that nonsense that we hear today in the faith movement, this healing false teaching that is out there by so many that you might hear. This is Jesus Christ. Immediately it cures her. We don't know if she saw Jesus. We don't even know if she knew who Jesus really was, but Jesus saw her. Why? because he's the only one who has ever perfectly fulfilled the two greatest commandments of the law. He's the only one who has ever loved God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because of that, he's the only one who has ever loved his neighbor as himself, as God has required. So he loved her like no other. I love this at the effectual call of Jesus Christ. Here is this woman. She steps forward to Jesus and he says, "Woman, you are freed." By the way, that's in the perfect tense in the original language. That means that something happened to her and it had continual results into the future. "You are permanently freed from your sickness." Just those words would have stirred up hostility in the heart of the self-religious Jew. Why? Because this woman to them, and to every other Jew who thought the way this synagogue official was thinking, her problem wasn't sin. Her problem wasn't some evil thing that was on her as if she didn't have anything to do with it. No, she was that way because she was a bad person. That was their theology. This is why Job's friends said what they said to Job. "You must be sinning, Job. That's why you have a problem." See, the reason that this is happening to you is because you must have done something and God is somehow punishing you. That was their thinking. Remember John 9, the man who was born blind that Jesus heals? What did the disciples say? Who sinned? Him or his parents? Is that why he's blind? Because is this man sin or his parents sin? That's what they were taught. It's no wonder that they never saw her with eyes of compassion. It must have been some sin in her life that brought this upon her. Poor woman, as they walked by. Rather than push her away, Jesus brings all attention to her. Rather than sit her off in the corner as they may have been doing, Jesus brings her front and center. And he puts her right there at the epicenter to expose error by his gracious compassion to her. This is just amazing. Jesus has no love for self-made systems of religion. Absolutely none. He has no interest in self-righteousness. No interest in trying to seek yourself and elevate yourself to the place where God can make you righteous by your acts. No, no. He elevates one in this church that people would seek to push away. And immediately he heals her. And seemingly, like all the healings we see Jesus do throughout all of the gospel, seemingly it's not just physical healing that she finds, but spiritual healing as well, because her response is to praise and glorify God. That's what she began to do. Once she stood up straight, she was glorifying God. She was singing praises to God Almighty about what God had done for her. The mighty power of God on display in His kingdom. What's the implication for us, or at least what's the implication that I want to draw out here, at least in that reality, is simply this: with Christ, nothing is impossible. With Christ, nothing is impossible. In subtle ways, maybe in not so subtle ways, how often this week did you in your actions think God couldn't do it? God couldn't fix my whatever. God couldn't help me with whatever. Do you think like that this week? Beloved, in the kingdom of God, Christ, with Christ, there is nothing that is impossible. He can heal the physical ailments of any person if He so chooses. And therefore, no heart is so hard that it cannot be softened to embrace the gospel. Not one heart so hard that God can't find a way because He is the way. He can take the stubborn will of man that has been bent away from Him for decades, straighten it up so that it goes out praising and glorifying Him. Isn't that awesome? Oh, that was sweet to my soul to hear that this week, is to remember people in my mind and people that I know who have heard the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, even in my own family, my own extended family, relatives, people that are outside my family that I know have heard the gospel. What a reminder it was to me to just realize and know that there's nothing so hardened by sin's sick disease that it can't be softened by the grace of God. The branch that drinks from the vine will bear fruit. It will bear fruit. I pray we don't forget that. I pray we don't forget that as our hope for all those who have yet to believe, and for our own sinful lives, even as those who know Him as Savior, that God's grace is the fire that softens the hardest of clay. And while our sins might be many, it is He who is our hope, not ourselves. We did not straighten ourselves, and we could never straighten ourselves. And so each and every day we have to rest on Christ. We have to rest on Him, because it is the touch of the Master's hand that causes us to rise and walk upright. So all around us is the manifestation of the kingdom. In this room is the manifestation of the kingdom of God. Just look around. We can rejoice. We can glorify God because the kingdom is manifested in us. We were bent over with sin, just like this woman is bent over in her physical ailment, and God straightened us up, and the manifestation of His grace and mercy is upon us, and people see that. They can rejoice. And yet, thirdly, we see the kingdom rejected. Kingdom rejected, verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, was saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." You almost shake your head at the ridiculousness of the statement. But the reality is that when the gospel is preached, when the truth is exposing error, not everyone believes. In other words, not everyone embraces God's kingdom rule. The rejecting heart is filled with the outcries of its own hypocrisy. No heart of pity. Even from a human standard, there's no pity here. No stirring of guilt in light of the compassion of Christ for this woman. No sense in which your heart is even saying, "Oh, I guess I should have went over there. Guess I should have helped her." No rejoicing, no glorifying of God. You notice the synagogue official doesn't even have the courtesy to speak directly to Jesus. He begins to rebuke the people, all shrouded in the overarching rebuke of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and this woman. He speaks to the people, to the crowd. "There are 6 days in which you work. That's what the law says. Come on those days to get your things done, even if that means you want to be healed. Don't come on any other day. Don't come on the Sabbath day. That's a day for other things." He so loved the law that it blinded him to its intent. And his lack of love for God Himself showed in his lack of love for his neighbor, this woman. And all of that showed the reality of his heart. He said he had faith, like we heard this morning in Sunday school, but he had no actual love for God. Why? Because his faith had no works. Interesting, because there was no greater oppression of the people than the rules of the synagogue. The Jews hated oppression. They didn't want to be oppressed, and there was no greater sense of oppression that came upon them than the rules of the synagogue. The Romans were bad enough, but nothing was more oppressive than living under the law. At least under the Roman rule, you might have some temporary relief, at least momentary solace during the day. But under the law, there was never a break. Never a break. You didn't follow the law, always failure. Continually bent over with guilt. Nothing would take it away. Never. No wonder this guy is so indignant. No wonder he's so indignant. Jesus had blown up his religious system in one small moment. Truth and error have collided. One side's healing, on the other side is just hostile hypocrisy. That's what the gospel does. That's what the gospel does. That's always the reaction of a person whose heart God has never changed. Hostile to the gospel. Changed hearts are compassionate hearts. Changed hearts love one another. Changed hearts serve one another. Changed hearts admonish one another. Changed hearts come and interact with one another. Changed hearts are there in order to be a part of one another's lives. Why? Because that's whom they love, a God who is a compassionate God, and because they want to serve Him and emulate Him and do what He has asked because of Him. That's why Jesus continually healed people. Why? Because He wants us to see the heart of God. He wants us to see who God is, full of grace and mercy. That's what we saw even in the passage before that with the whole issue of the vineyard owner. He had the fig tree and he planted the fig tree. He was expecting the fig tree to bear fruit. Listen, I've poured into this. I planted it in my vineyard and yet it's to bear fruit and yet it wasn't bearing any fruit. And yet, even there, we see the grace and mercy of God as the vine keeper says, listen, I'll dig around it. I'll put fertilizer in it and see. Let's give it one more day of grace. Let's give it one more moment. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down. The heart of God, full of grace and mercy. So the synagogue official is incensed at the miracle. You notice he never denies the miracle being done. He knows it can be done. It has to be done. It can never be rightly denied. You can't reject, listen, you can't reject Jesus Christ. You can only deny Him. You can't reject Him. Why? Because there are miracles all around you. You say, well, I just don't believe. I just don't believe it's true. Really? Look around. You see the people sitting next to you, the people behind you, the people in front of you? They were once bent over with sin and Jesus healed them. Oh, sure, you can deny all of it, but you can't rightly deny Him. Each person who is saved by grace is proof of the miraculous healing work of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can reject it if you want. But you can't deny that those who are here were once lost in sin, but now they have been found. And they live for the glory of the one who did it. So the kingdom has been manifested in Jesus Christ. The kingdom has been rejected. Lastly, the kingdom is defended here. Defended. Jesus defends the kingdom. Notice verses 15 and 16. But the Lord answered and said to him, you hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus is saying, giving an argument from the lesser to the greater. And he's using their own hypocritical rules to do so. There were thousands of man-made embellishments to the religious Sabbath law. Many of those allowed the care of animals, but neglected the weightier things. And so in light of those realities, Jesus responds. You take care of your animals, don't you? You call that not a work, then how hard is it for you to take care of this woman who happens to be one of your own relatives, one of your own heritage? What answer could the leader give? An unanswerable judgment upon him, upon his own heart. You treat the lesser with better care than the greater. What hypocrisy. Oh, you talk a good game about how you love God. You talk about, oh, we are just the people of God. You say things that sound profound, that sound very helpful. You consider yourself even a teacher and one who must be followed. You say that you're right with God, but you're only a play actor. You're just one who holds up a mask in front of your real face. You're only a faker. You're a hypocrite. Why? Because your love refuses to be compassionate to the most needy. And the effect upon them was immediate. Because verse 17 says, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. I love that. God doesn't just hold back. He just says it like it is. They're just being humiliated. The crowd is there, and all the rejectors and the synagogue official are humiliated by what Jesus has said. And yet the others are rejoicing. Rejoicing all over all the glorious things being done by him. Beloved, this is the kingdom on display. This is the kingdom on display. This is why we praise God when we're together. We're rejoicing over all the things that God has done. Why is it so special when we hear someone give their testimony in the waters of baptism or hear someone give their testimony like we do on an Easter morning or something like that? Because we love to rejoice over what God has done. This is the kingdom on display. So we have to know this as we're looking at all of this. The Lord cuts down the religious. He cuts down the self-righteous. Those who say and think they're good, God cuts them down. But he reaches out to the lowest of the low. He ignores the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, the Bible says. So in one sense, this is yet another picture of the work of God in salvation, isn't it? This is just another picture of God's grace to save. That's what we see all through the gospel. Christ coming and confronting error. Changing lives. God offering salvation to the outcast. Offering salvation to the humbled. To those being crushed by the weight of sin. Those who will come to Him and hear Him. He makes them into true worshipers. But he cuts down the self-righteous. Cuts down the hypocrite. Why? Because there's no room in the kingdom of God for the self-righteous. There's no room in the kingdom of God for those who want to save themselves. Jesus didn't go to prepare a place for them. Because their home is not in the glories of heaven. It's not in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says, unless you repent also, as he said in verse 3, you too will likewise perish. This is the message that he brings. Well, let's pray together. Father, I suppose a whole lot more could be said, but nothing more needs to be said. Your kingdom is a place not for the self-righteous, but a place for the humbled heart, the one that knows its sinfulness before you and who turns from sin and embraces you because you called them. You've exposed their sicknesses, exposed what has made an alienation between them and God, their sin. They no longer want to walk under that weight, the crushing reality of their own guilt. They've stopped denying it as being true, knowing that you are, in fact, the eternal God. Their sin is before them, Lord. I pray that they would turn from it. That it wouldn't just be some intellectual acknowledgement, but that their embracing of Jesus Christ would be genuine, so that their lives would be an outworking of fruit. Certainly, this side of heaven, the only perfection that we have is Jesus Christ alone, not in us. We long for the day. Long for the day when every vestige of sin will be gone. And we will be in your eternal kingdom forever and ever. Perfect like you. Until that day comes, Lord, may those deeds of the flesh be arrested by the reality of putting off those things and putting on that which is righteous. Putting on an obedience to you, empowered by the work of your Spirit, that we might walk in that newness of life. Allow us to be like this woman who was healed that day, who goes rejoicing and glorifying God. May that be ever present on our voice and our lips and our mind, because you have healed us from the greatest sickness we could ever have had. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. For in Him alone is salvation. Grant faith, Lord, to those in our midst who do not believe. Draw them to yourself with that effectual calling that they cannot reject. Give them life in your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.